My message today has this title, In Regards to Worship. In Regards to Worship. And I pray that the Lord will open our hearts and minds today to the subject of worship and give us the ability here for a little while to speak on it in a way that will help you to understand the necessity of it, the sincerity of it, and certainly the severity of it. We cannot speak enough about worship. First of all, let's read our text from Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, or in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. There is a time when all men need to shut up. There is a time when men ought to stay silent. And they ought to do so with the greatest and highest reverence and manner that they can. We have to do what Psalm 46:10 commands sometimes. Look at Psalm 46 with me. I did say Psalm 46, didn't I? 46:10. Look at the very first words of verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. He says, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Secondly, all men must do as Psalm 4:4 instructs. Turn there with me. Psalm chapter 4. Look down at verse 4. All men must not only be still and know that He is God, but they are to stand in awe. And I'm going to add these two words to the text, though these are not there. I'm still going to add them. Stand in awe of Him, that being Jehovah God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And sin not. As a matter of fact, they are to commune with their hearts, or your own heart, upon your bed, about Him. And look at those last words again. Everybody say them out loud with me. Be still. Here is how imperative this is. Go to Mark chapter 4. Imperative means this is how important this is, how severe this is, how serious this is. Mark chapter 4. And look at me at verse 39. Verse 39. The disciples are out in a boat on the sea, and the sea begins to get boisterous. There's a storm of wind, verse 37. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full of water. And Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. I mean, He's sleeping right through the whole thing. And they awake Him and say to Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? And Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, and everybody say it with me, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So, if he rebuked the wind and the sea, and they obeyed him when he said, be still, it ought to be that all men do the same. Now, I say that to you, go back to Exodus 20, because in the sense of these first three commandments, and I might say these four first commandments here that are in the law. That's what this is. It's the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions by any means. These are the commandments. We are looking at a pattern here, if you would, of worship. This is God speaking to the people and basically telling them who He is and what He is. And He says emphatically that they are in every way to recognize Him as such. And I will tell you this morning, He's not only saying this to them, He's saying it to all men everywhere for all time, including us and all who will come after us. And by the way, though these people up down the street may not be in the church here with us this morning, or any church for that matter, and as far as the heathen go across the entire world, God will still hold them accountable for this. He is God. There is none else. He will not allow anything to usurp His authority. He demands worship. And rightly so. He created all things. He's not being selfish or arrogant or egotistical when He asks for worship. When He asks for a little gratitude, because indeed, this morning, every little breath you take is courtesy of Him. The blood coursing through your veins this morning, the snaps that are firing, the neurons that are firing inside your brain, allowing you to sit upright and to think this morning, for everything that's going on with cell division dividing, cells being sloughed off, new cells being created, with everything that's going on in your respiratory system, your endocrine system, with all the things that are going on in your body, you must understand that it is courtesy of God Almighty. And the real true reason that we have met here this morning is not just for us to see each other and shake each other's hands and say, hey, you look good, and then go back to the house. Our predominant reason for coming here is that we might corporately worship Him together. We're commanded to. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as some would think they can't and don't have to do. We are to come together as believers, and we are to yoke up together, and we are to lift up our voices in hymns and songs and in exhortation and preaching and teaching, that we might know Him that who has birthed us not only into the world, but into His kingdom and given us so many grand blessings. And by the looks of all you, I can see that you guys are blessed beyond compare. All the faces scrubbed this morning, made up. I tell you, it looks good from up here. So in four commandments, Jehovah God sets forth the object and means of worship, and we are commanded to worship directly. We're commanded to worship sincerely, and we're even told when. Let's read these verses again real quickly. I'm just going to highlight a few of them. First of all, He says, I am the Lord thy God. That's direct to us and demands our worship. Verse 3, we'll have no other gods before Him. Verse 4, we'll not make any other graven images. We'll only bow down, verse 5, ourselves to Him, not any of them, nor serve them. And the reason why, God is a jealous God, and He doesn't cotton to you making idols out of everything else and forgetting about Him. As a matter of fact, He tells us in verse 5 that if you do those things, that He will visit your sins upon your children unto the fourth generation. And then in verse 6, though, He gives us this wonderful thing and promise. He shows mercy upon them that love Him and keep His commandments and worship Him. Now, that's direct worship. And then we have the congregational worship in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But not only is that direct worship, that tells us there when to worship. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say when to worship. Most certainly, we're to worship on the Lord's day. But as believers, our worship is confined to 24/7, 365. Because in sureness of what the Word says, we as individual believers should worship the Lord individually. Jesus says we're to come apart into our prayer closets, if you will, and pray unto Him and worship Him in prayer. We worship Him with tithes and offerings and thanksgiving. We worship Him, thank Him for giving us cars and trucks and houses. At least we should. This daily bread, you know, that's what the model prayer is all about, by the way. The model prayer that Jesus, or the Lord's prayer that Jesus gave His disciples, speaks to the fact of worship. It begins that way. Our Father, which art in heaven. How many people know that verse, or that prayer? Hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's worship. That's worship. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is what? Is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Worship. Now some would think that this isn't an appropriate understanding of these verses. But as I am wont to do, for those of y'all who know me a long time, I don't care what the folks think. If it's in the Word of God, it must be preached. And I feel that we do no harm to these verses if we put men in mind of the fact that this is what Jehovah God expects from us. And if you love Him, you will recognize His hallowedness. That's a hard word right there, hallowedness. And we'll, by the facts of that hallowedness, discover the profound necessity to worship Him, and will do so with your lives, and not just on Sunday. These commandments speak volumes as to who and what God is and His demands from us, and does so with distinctive ideas of recognition and veneration. Now, I want to tell you that in the years that I've been a Christian since I was 8 years old, I have found a variety of worship in a lot of places. Been preaching since 1974, been pastoring since 84. So I've got a history and I've got an experience. And in that history and in that experience, one of the things that I have noticed over the years is that more and more what has taken place is that the church hasn't continued to worship in a pattern where God is held in awe, but rather they worship in order to make themselves feel good. And it's not about us. It's not about us in any way. As a matter of fact, when we come to worship together, the last thing that ought to be on our mind is us. Who's sitting across the aisle? Who's wearing what? Who's doing this? Who's doing that? Who won the game the other night? This, that, and everything else. Oh, yeah, we fellowship together before church starts. And we talk about some funny things. We have a good time. I've never been to church yet that I didn't have a good time. Well, I'll take it back. There's been a few times. Take that back. But for the most part, I've had a great time. And the reason I've had a great time is not because of the people around me, but rather coming into close proximity with the Lord in worship. Because indeed, if our hearts and our minds are set on worshiping Him, He will come amongst us. Listen, there is a great thing to learn about those disciples being in that ship that particular time when the winds are so boisterous and there's a storm coming up and it's shaking that boat and the water and the waves are filling it up with water. And man, they're thinking, we're going down. We're going to die. Look at that boat as being like church. And many, many times in our lives, there's things going on in our lives that just knock us down. It might be sickness. It might be finances. Marital problems. It can be anything. Job loss. Trying to get your kids to do right. Worrying about this one or that one in your family or someone, something. Hey, you might be even watching the news and seeing all that's going on in our country and in the world. And man, just to be up to here and think, my goodness, there's no hope. But then you come to God's house. You enter into the ship, if you would. And you find the Lord there. And He stands up. And he begins to speak, "Peace, be still." And as his word begins to flow out of the pages, and as the preacher speaks, begins to show you and tell you of how great our Lord is, how wondrous our God is, suddenly the waves and storms of your life and all the crashing thunder and lightning that's just absolutely kicking you around begins to cease. Pretty soon, you begin to lay over on Him your burdens and cares, and He takes them. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Come, ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And as he does that, all these things that he is begins to show you how great and wonderful his ways are, his promises are, his love is, his grace is, his mercy is, and you're compelled to worship. But I'm here to tell you, even when everything's going on perfectly in your life, that's when you really need to worship. It shouldn't be that the ship has to be going down to get you to worship. It shouldn't be when it comes to mind over something that has absolutely exploded in your life that you worship. And that's usually the case. We get sick, we run to God. Someone in our family dies, we run to God. Finances go on the lamb for a while, you run to God. And then when everything gets good again, you run the other way. Looking back there at chapter 20 of Exodus, one of the things we see there is that word Sabbath. That word Sabbath you find down there in verse number 8 is a very important word. It means rest in English. It means a period of rest. And it speaks to the idea and the necessity of it at a specific time so that we might in every way hallow the Lord. You see, Jehovah God hallowed that Sabbath. Jesus, when he prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That word hallowed was just not an adjective or used as an adverb or verb. It was used predominantly as a focus of a name. God is hallowed. That means he's perfect. That means that in every way that he's impeccable. Impeccable means that he has no fault in him. He's perfect. There's no stain. There's no even the stench of sin or a whiff of sin, if you will. In every way, God is sinless and perfect. And so when we speak about the hallowedness of him, we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and we see that word in action. Go back there with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 2. Notice that this is the end of the creation account. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Now look at verse 3. "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now understand, this word sanctify there talks about it being hallowed. In other words, it's set aside for distinctiveness. It's set aside for purpose. And in this case, the purpose is rest. Now folks, look up here. You got to understand, God don't need any rest. So if you're thinking here that God just smack wore out and he had to get in his recliner for a day to get back in the groove after 6 days of creating, you're wrong. When it says sanctified it, it means that he focused on it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, you want to turn there, it tells us, "For the creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is he weary." God is a spirit, he's all powerful, he never gets tired. Physical rest is never in the scope of his thinking. He doesn't have to. But what we have going on here in this word sanctify, and also this Sabbath or this seventh day rest, is that God is speaking of a completion. He's ended his work of creation. It's complete. You might say that how God speaks here of this completion of the creation is what Jesus said on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It's done. Salvation is complete. I've endured the sins of all the elect. And as a result of taking their sin upon myself and God punished me for them, they are covered in my blood. God is going to write them, take them out of his life book and to be remembered no more. It's complete." So what we have here in this idea of the Sabbath is finished. The work of creation was complete. God appointed rest, signifying his finished work. And he sets it up in such a way to make everybody understand that because of his greatness, because of his creation, because of who he is and what he is in it, all men everywhere need to stop and acknowledge it. And he doesn't do so in arrogance. He doesn't do so with an inflated ego. He doesn't do so in order to heap all this or that upon himself. He does so so that all men will look at this and never say, "Look what I've done," but "Look what he's done." And yet I guarantee you this morning there will be churches all across this land where the preacher will stand up and focus everybody's attention on the fact of who they are rather than what he is. They'll preach sermons and they'll say, "I'm okay and you're okay." No, you're not. If you know not Christ, you're not okay. You're doomed. You're damned to a devil's hell. The only way you're going to be okay is to embrace his Son, who he exalts and lifts up. It's about his Son. Even in this rest is Christ. Here, even in Genesis, we find Christ. In Exodus 20, we find Christ. Over in Psalm 46, we find Christ. In every page, in every word, in every line, we have Christ exalted. So God stops here and says, "Rest. It's done. It's complete. Nothing else needs to be done. It's complete." Now I want you to know that they worshiped. Even in heaven, they worshiped. We ought to worship. David says in 2 Samuel 22:4, "I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised." Isaiah writes in Isaiah 6:3, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation 4:8, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them. And they cried, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." This worship. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 11, "All the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and they worshiped God." Listen, if all of heaven gets down on its face and worships God, most certainly what should we do? He ought to be priority number one in our lives daily. When we come into the church, our veneration of him, our exaltation of him ought to raise the roof. We will one day, Revelation 5:9, and we'll do so, you can turn there with me, and we'll do so correctly. We'll do so emphatically. And it will be an exultation that will be so loud and intense, I believe it'll rock even heaven. And I don't mean to be trite when I say that. But there in heaven, chapter 5, looking down at verse 9, we'll sing a new song. And when we sing that new song, we'll say, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." Talking to Jesus, "For thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Down in verse 12, we see similar words of exultation. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And so, in reality, what the law does in those first verses is direct our focus and our mind upon the God that's created us. And should, as we think on it and read it and understand it, provoke us to worship. To worship directly. To worship sincerely. And worship with the idea of severity. For indeed, not to. Not to. It's to expose you as not being a believer at all. But a heathen sinner. You know, when I think about Adam and Eve, I believe without any shadow of doubt in my mind that Adam and Eve kept this Sabbath in the garden. What God says in Genesis 2:2, I believe they kept. I know they walked with God in the cool in the evening and they were able to discuss things with God right then and there. But I think there was a time on the calendar of Eden, every 7 days when they stopped and they worshiped. Now, I believe there came a time that Eve broke that sense of worship when she threw her allegiance to the devil and succumbed to eating that fruit that they were forbidden to eat. Adam joined in with her and he broke that allegiance and did the same thing. And because they sinned, God had to put them out of the garden. And the reason I believe that they kept that Sabbath, immediately as we come out of the garden, we find Adam's two boys, Cain and Abel, doing sacrifice. And the reason they're doing sacrifice is they are attempting to worship God. One worships God correctly and does so directly, sincerely, and with severity. He goes and gets evidently what his dad, Adam, had heard from God and saw God do, and gets a lamb, and he sacrifices that lamb on an altar made out of just old rough stones. But Cain ain't going to hear to that. So Cain does just the opposite. He hews up some stones and makes him a fine altar, and then he puts all the works of his hands on there, fruits and flowers and vegetables, which God had said not to do. And when God don't receive Cain's offering, he gets angry. And God says to him, if you'll do the right thing, I will receive you. Just do the right thing. All you got to do is stack up some stones and put the right sacrifice on top of it. Go to Abel. Get one of his lambs. He'll give you a lamb to sacrifice. Of course, that ain't in there, but I believe that's what might have been in the conversation. Cain don't do it. He's not going to worship God. Instead, he gets angry at the fact that he has to do it a different way than what he thinks he ought to do. And then he goes and kills Abel. Worship was never on his mind to begin with. It was all about me. It was all about I. Number one. And so, with this new agenda that Cain has, refuses to bow to the living God, all his children after him do the same thing. The very worship and celebration of God on a hallowed day for a hallowed reason would then soon be forgotten. Man's depravity would plunge him further into selfishness, and God would be the last thing on his mind. Until God saved you, he was the last thing on your mind. As a matter of fact, if he hadn't come and got you and saved you, he would still be the last thing on your mind. And as much as we hate it, there's many, many times as believers that we get ourselves into little old patterns and routines and such that he falls way down on the list. So he must be out of sight and out of mind. So God, knowing how unthankful and ungrateful and unholy and forgetful that man would be, gives these four commandments of worship. Notice in verse 8 of Exodus 20, I'm going to close in just a second. Notice in Exodus 20, verse 8, that in the giving of these Ten Commandments, one of the things that God says just immediately there in verse 8 is remember. Remember the Sabbath day. This is something they knew about already. This wasn't something that snuck upon them. However, evidently down there in Egypt, they had gotten away from it. 400 years of being down there in Egypt under the Pharaohs had led them into being godless. And we know that they've become godless because just after Moses comes down from the mountain with these tablets, he's hearing music down there and singing and cheering and all that kind of stuff. And he looks, and they have taken off their earrings, their golden earrings, and melted them and made them a golden calf. And they're dancing around it naked. That's become their God. Unbelievable. God has led them out of bondage, out of some of the most severe slavery that's ever been known to man. Leads them out of there and across the Red Sea on dry land. He feeds them with quail. He gives them bread from heaven, the manna. He even opens up a rock in the desert where there's no water and gives them to drink in every way and promises them he's going to lead them right into the promised land, a land flowing milk and honey where they'll take over houses they did not build. They'll take over vineyards they did not plant. They'll take over cisterns they did not dig. In every way, God has granted them heaven itself. And while Moses is going up to meet with God, they act up and ask Aaron to make them another God rather than Jehovah God. It's a sad commentary, but it's true. These were God's chosen people, the Old Testament, and yet they had push God all the way to the bottom. If He existed at all in our minds. So how do I close a sermon like this? Well, I think what we ought to do is to remind you that what we're about as the people of God, first and foremost, is worship. My last verse is Matthew 6:33. Some of you can quote it. You'll know what the verse says before you can get there. That whole chapter is the things that God will do for you. And in verse 33 of Matthew 6, he emphatically says this and tries to focus this on this above everything else. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And everybody say this with me. And all these things shall be added unto you. You can go back at the list and see all the things that God will add to you. Now, the heathen would say, well, hey, I don't have to do that. I've already got a house and car and money, fame, fortune, wine, women, song. I don't need to do that. You'll either bow now or you'll howl later. There's a time to have no preoccupation with self any longer. There's a time to shut up. There's a time to really take stock and inventory of your life and be still. And hold our God in awe and in reverence. Hey, I ain't gonna lie to you, we're weak. I'm weak. I'm the chiefest of sinners as you are. It's only by the grace of God that I can call upon Him at all. But I am certain, and I try to the best of my ability to live out the pattern, that I must, with every being, or every fiber of my being, with every opportunity that avails itself, stop and worship God. Worship His Son, Are you doing that on a regular basis? Is that the top of your mind in your life? Is he here or is he down here? Do you know him? Do you have any clue of him? You can't worship what you don't know. You can't love someone you don't know. You love them because you learned them. You love them because of who they are, what they are. Well, if you have not learned who Christ is and he hasn't become anything to you at all, then certainly I can't adjure you to worship him. I can only adjure you to flee to him before he casts you off. And if he does cast you off, then hell's your next destination. That's what the Word says. But for you that know the Lord, do you worship him ever? Do you have a significant time during the week, during the day, that you worship him? We're here at this church roughly 4 hours every week. 4 hours. And we try to pack in everything we can. And then we go. And then we get to the house. On with our duties and on with our days. And our Lord, who has given his life and his all, created us, give his life and his all for us. Remember no more. God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. It's so easy to fall into that pattern. And the devil loves it. The devil loves for you to just get mindless about the things of God. He hates these kind of sermons. The devil hates the word remember unless he's using it. Remember when you used to do this? It was fun, wasn't it? Let's do it again. Especially in your thought life. In your thinking. My mind hates me. I ain't kidding you. My brain hates me. It loves to provoke me. I don't have no problem doing all the old things that the Bible says we're not to do because I'm too old. But boy, my mind is like as sharp as a 16-year-old. And he even tells me sometimes, you look as good as a 16-year-old. But I know that's a lie too, so I can't fly with that either, can I? But it's all about worship. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about him.